just a quick introduction. My name is Andrew Walkington. I am a staff evangelist with OAC Ministries. I get the question regularly, what does OAC stand for? And officially nowadays, it doesn't stand for anything. Once upon a time, it did officially stand for Open Air Campaigners. That shift did occur in about the early 1980s. But I still do get checks sent to the office for Open Air Campaigners, which I can't bank because the bank has no idea who Open Air Campaigners are. We are an evangelistic ministry. I get to spend the vast majority of my week out in the general public talking to people about Jesus and also working in churches and other Christian circles, equipping and training people in how they can talk to people about Jesus. And if you came in this afternoon with the hope that ultimately I was going to solve all your evangelistic difficulties and give you a surefire method in how you can talk to people about Jesus, I'm a little bit sorry to disappoint you because that would take hours and hours and hours. Instead, what I'm hoping to do this afternoon is encourage you. I'm hoping to just whet your appetite just a tiny bit, in the hope that ultimately what you might do with that is take that some further steps. And we'll talk about that a little further through. Let me ask you, if I was to ask you what score the Australian church should receive for evangelism, I wonder what you might be tempted to give it. Now, I'm not talking about what score any individual might receive or what a particular church might receive. There's obviously some that do it better, some that don't do it very well at all. When I talk about the church, I'm speaking about the entire body of all Christian believers, all born-again believers in Australia. How are we doing in our evangelism? And the way you might answer that question depends on what you believe evangelism is. I mean, ultimately, what does that word mean to you? There's lots of activities or programs that happen inside of a local church that some people might classify as evangelism. Maybe your church runs a food bank to provide necessities for struggling families. Maybe play groups or mainly music programs, a youth group, men's or women's events. And of course, there's also things that we do as individuals that we would love to put that label on it and say that's evangelism. Maybe we read our Bible at the local cafe and hope it starts a conversation. Maybe we put a fish sticker on the back of our car or Bible verses on our walls. Maybe we get as far as telling people that we're Christian. Or maybe we tell people that we're praying for them. Maybe we try and live out our Christian faith with integrity. Now, these are wonderful things to do, and I'm not disparaging them in any way, but are they evangelism? And my tablet just rebooted itself. Are they ultimately at the core? It's coming back. Are they actually at the core of what evangelism is? Those programs we might run at the church, are they evangelism? So, you know, so that we can sort of answer this question, I want to give you a very simple definition of what evangelism is. And we'll use that as our filter. I want to suggest that evangelism is communicating the message of the gospel to a non-believer and urging them to repent and trust in Jesus for their salvation. Now, in fairness, the communication of that message might take a lot of different forms. And in your local context, it might look very different. But for the sake of answering how the church is going in evangelism, I will ask you that if the gospel message is not clearly communicated and it's comprehensively and persuasively communicated, more than likely it's not an evangelistic activity. Can the activities I mentioned, the things that I said before, can they be evangelistic? Well, yes, they can, if the gospel is ultimately proclaimed. Can we do those things as individuals to contribute towards evangelism? Yes, and we should. And our conduct, the way we live our lives, should give credibility to the message we're preaching. I'm not saying you shouldn't put a fish sticker on the back of your car, pray for people, or serve at a youth group. And it's absolutely appropriate to attend a women's high tea as long as you're not a bloke. But let's be clear, unless the gospel is clearly proclaimed to non-believers, it's not evangelism. if we consider only those activities where the gospel is clearly articulated to be evangelism, what score does our evangelical church across Australia deserve? As we reflect on what we do and what our church does, maybe our score isn't so crash hot. In fact, the statistics on evangelism probably indicate we're not doing particularly very well at this. What do the stats say? Well, there was one survey done by Barna that says that only half, 52% of born-again believers say that they did share the gospel at least once in a past year to someone with different beliefs in the hope they might accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That means 50% of born-again believers didn't share the gospel once in a given year, in a 12-month period. Not a great start. Another survey done by Bible.org said that 80% of Christians do not consistently witness for Christ and that less than 2% are involved in the ministry of evangelism. And I'd argue it actually gets worse. Most that do take the brave step to share their faith are often relatively ineffective. As I've quizzed many hundreds of Christians on gospel essentials and how to communicate them, I have seen two very common threads. Most Christians are a bit unsure about what needs to be shared, and most have no idea just how much jargon they speak. They don't even speak the same language as the unchurched people around us. They speak fluent Christianese. This uncertainty prevents us from making good efforts to share the gospel, and I'm going to suggest most Christians find the idea of communicating about Jesus fairly terrifying. Now, I'm going to ask you to be honest. Do you find the notion of communicating about Jesus terrifying? Would you raise your hand? Right, that's pretty typical. You'll get the odd person who doesn't find it terrifying, and generally they're like me, they're just strange. Okay? There's something strange about those that don't find it all that terrifying. But it seems that evangelism is the one ministry in the church that almost no one wants to do. In fact, if I gave most born-again believers the choice between going and doing something deliberately evangelistic or scrubbing the toilets at the church, most of them would pick the toilets every single time. And they'd call it an act of humble service to the body, which it is. But it's so terrifying to us that scrubbing toilets seems as a more appealing ministry. It does need to be done, and sometimes worse than others, but we won't go there. And we have all sorts of excuses that sound legitimate. I'm scared. I don't know how. I might mess it up. I'm too old, too young, too busy, too this, that, and whatever. God doesn't need me. He's got other people. I serve the Lord in different ways. Right? In fact, most of us would like to argue evangelism is someone else's job. It's the pastor's job. After all, he's got the theological qualifications. He knows how to explain all these things. He's done the study. He knows his Bible back to front. God bless him. Go, you go, pastor. Maybe it's the missionary's job. After all, that's his calling. He's got such a burden on his heart for the lost. You know, he's always talking about wanting to go out to the other nations and reach people for Jesus. God bless him. You go, Mr. Missionary. It's the evangelist's job. After all, he's got the gifting. He knows. He's just got the gift of the gab. He can explain these things. He's got such skill. I don't have that skill. God bless you, Mr. Evangelist. You go do it. Is that what the Bible says? Do these get us off the hook? Are you sure? One preacher, Mark Dever, writes this. He says, "We are called to love others. We share the gospel because we love people, and we don't share the gospel because we don't love people. Instead, we wrongly fear them. We don't want to cause awkwardness. We want their respect. And after all, we figure, if we try to share the gospel with them, we'll look foolish. And so we are quiet. We protect our pride at the cost of their souls. In the name of not wanting to look weird, we are content to be complicit in their being lost." Who doesn't want to look weird? I don't want to look weird. Okay, I'm guessing that's... We understand that, don't we? With most Christians unwilling or unable to do evangelism effectively, it leaves effective evangelism in the hands of a very tiny minority of Christians, who themselves are a very tiny minority of our wider culture. This means that effective gospel witness in our culture is nearly non-existent. As a result, most non-Christians in our culture are more or less clueless about biblical ideas that used to be considered common knowledge in our society in the middle of last century. If they do have some sort of church roots, there are massive gaps in their understanding of the faith, and that it causes the faith to look anti-intellectual or outdated. Among those who previously called themselves practicing Christians, their understanding rests on a string of cliches that they honestly don't understand. But because they've done the church thing as a teenager or as a kid, they've done Sunday school, they think the faith has nothing better to offer them. If we consider all this, I suspect you'll agree with me that what this adds up to is a horrific fail in the church's efforts to preach the gospel. And that is an absolute tragedy. Now, at this stage, you might be expecting a guilt trip. And you might think that I'm simply here to rail at you about your duty in the hope that you charge out there with evangelistic zeal and turn it all around. Now, conviction over the gospel and the need to preach the gospel is a really good thing. Conviction about the fate of the lost is a wonderful thing for us to have. However, that's not my plan today. My assumption is that you've come to a seminar on evangelism. You may already know that we ought to be reaching the lost. Right? And maybe you feel the way I do about the lack of evangelism happening in most churches. The fact that you've turned up here and the word evangelism didn't scare you off already allows me a little confidence to think that maybe this is something you agree. We want to do this better. I do want to argue that evangelism is the job of every believer, but I also want to argue that it's not simply a duty, but a privilege to share the gospel. We have been called to something amazing that God will use to shape lives for eternity. Now, for those who do like an outline, I've got 4 points that I'm planning to make this afternoon. I'm going to say we have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel. We have the privilege to proclaim the gospel. We have the power to proclaim the gospel. And we have the reward from proclaiming the gospel. And I have 2 P's and 2 R's because I couldn't find 4 of either one of them. I will also at this point ask your forgiveness in advance for the pace. I have so much I would like to say. I'm going to fly fairly quickly over a lot of scriptures, hoping that you ultimately capture the main idea as we go. And I would far prefer to spend a long time unpacking many of these. So we have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel. Turn with me, if you've got your Bible there, to Matthew 28, 18 to 20, a passage that I suspect many of you will hopefully know fairly well. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, you can look it up on your smartphone if you have a digital version, and let me read it to you. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I want to see just a few very quick things with this passage. Okay, the first thing is that Jesus comes to them with authority. Verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And then he gives them a command. And the command in there is make disciples. Okay, it's the action. We phrase "go" in most of our translations as a command. It's actually not a command verb. It's a different sort of verb. But the command is make disciples. That's our marching orders. Some of Jesus' last words on this earth was "go and make disciples." Okay, and then he teaches them to do the same. He said to pass on these instructions to others. He says, I'll put the passage up there. He says that I've just given you this command, and then he says, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. So he's saying, make disciples and teach those disciples to make disciples. And then those disciples, if they're being commanded to do the same, will teach their disciples to make disciples. And in fact, isn't that how you and I became disciples? Someone who was a disciple made us a disciple. Someone else who was a disciple made them a disciple. And all the way back to the first disciples, they've carried this on all the way down through the last 2,000 years to you and me. And in fact, if Jesus then promises at the end of that, he says he's going to be with us to the end of the age, well, that would be a slightly nonsensical statement if it was only intended for the 11, wouldn't it? Are they going to be alive to the end of the age? Well, no. They were going to die out, most of them fairly horrifically. And so if the promise was that he would be with us down to the end of the age, it was definitely then not just a verse that applied to those 11, but to all the subsequent ones that would come after. Which means that the command to make disciples was also for all believers. So we have a responsibility. It's not just the responsibility of the first apostles or for the preacher or pastor, but for all disciples are commanded to make disciples. And in fact, we see that modeled throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 11, it says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Those who went preaching were not the original disciples. They were disciples of the disciples who had been converted on the day of Pentecost and in that subsequent few weeks afterwards. So there's a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. You are a Christian because somebody cared. Now it's your turn. I want to deal with a quick objection. Doesn't the Bible say that there are evangelists? Does anyone know the verse that is almost universally used to defend that position? That's exactly right. Ephesians 4:11, okay, says that he gave some to be apostles, prophets, teachers and shepherds, and evangelists. Therefore, evangelist is a special role. So those are the guys that do the evangelism and the preaching, right? Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. But then listen very, very clearly to the reason he gave them. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. What is the purpose for the role of an evangelist in the church according to that verse? Well, it's not to be the only one evangelizing, it's to equip the body. So if the evangelist is not primarily a service role to those outside the church, it's a service role to those who are inside the church. It's for equipping the body, which means that you don't get off the hook saying that evangelists are the only ones to do the preaching of the gospel. Whatever this role is, and it's interesting, the word evangelist is never actually clearly defined for us in Scripture either. Okay, but it basically, in a very simple meaning, is one who preaches the good news. Okay, so whatever that role is supposed to be, it's primarily a role that exists for the service of the church, much like I would be the evangelist hoping to equip you in many ways that you could ultimately perform that service. Don Whitney writes, whilst it is true that God gifts some for ministry as evangelists, he calls all believers to be his witnesses and provides them with both the power to witness and a powerful message. Every evangelist is called to be a witness, but only a few witnesses are called to the vocational ministry of an evangelist, just as each Christian, regardless of spiritual gift or ministry, is to love others. So each believer is to evangelize whether or not his gift is that of evangelism. There simply is no getting around in Scripture that every single person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is a born-again believer, every one of us is called ultimately to serve as his witness. So we do have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel. And for some reason, that popped up there instead of the other way around, and I don't know why that was. But I want to argue that we have the privilege to proclaim the gospel. We have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel. It is our duty, but it's also a privilege that we can enjoy. If you've got your scriptures there, turn across to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through to 21. Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now he gets to the key bit. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, he says it again, almost the same thing. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So verse 10, he says, we'll all be judged, and it's the knowledge of that judgment in verse 11, he says, motivates him to persuade others. So there's a compassion there. Verse 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us. Or if you've got the New King James, it says, it compels us. It's a forceful thing in Paul's life, compelling him to go and preach the gospel. In verse 18 and 19, which, as I said, they're nearly identical statements, Paul says of how God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and then given us the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. And then verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. So to understand what this means in generic terms, what does an ambassador do? Well, they dwell on foreign soil to represent a nation or a kingdom. When they speak, they do so with the full authority of that nation, and it is as if the ruler themselves has spoken. And it is simply one of the most prestigious roles any person can hold on behalf of a nation. If we are ambassadors for Christ, we dwell in this world as citizens of heaven to represent the rightful King of the universe. We are not simply ambassadors of a small nation, as if Australia is any big significant thing on a world scale, or especially not on a cosmic scale. We are ambassadors on behalf of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are here to speak his message. Well, what is that message? Paul spells it out. He says, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We come on behalf of the God of the universe, bringing his terms of peace to a hostile and rebellious world that he's created, that lives as his enemies. And we come as his mouthpiece, representing him, to bring a message of reconciliation and peace. What an immense privilege. My brothers and sisters, he has chosen you to serve as his ambassadors. Not merely forgiven by God because of Christ, but adopted as his very child, and then, as if that wasn't enough, appointed to one of the highest and most privileged roles in the kingdom. And that is true of every single believer. It's true of me, it's true of each of you. It's not something God does because of something spectacular or amazing about us, but it is a further act of his grace and kindness towards us. He doesn't need to use you, and he doesn't need to use me. Our omnipotent God could achieve everything that he wanted to do without any of us. And yet, he graciously allows us to participate in his mission here on this world. We don't just have the duty to preach the gospel, and we do have that duty. We have the honor that he has extended to us to serve as his ambassadors. He is willing to use us. My dear brothers and sisters, don't be fooled into thinking that the prestigious things of this world are anything compared to the prestigious role that he has offered us in Christ to serve as his ambassadors. They don't even come close. Worldly success in this life is a wonderful thing. But if we have overlooked the opportunity to serve as God's ambassador, we have forsaken one of the greatest honors that could ever be extended to us. Perhaps you're thinking, though, well, that's great for you, brother. You're clearly an extrovert. That just simply terrifies me. I don't think I can perform that role. And you're right. You can't. Not in your own strength. And neither can I. If this was left in our hands, our ambassadorial mission would be entirely destined for failure. But God hasn't just left it in our hands and to be done in our strength. The scripture is very clear that we have the power to proclaim the gospel. Now, the Bible is very clear that you and I cannot cause a person to be born again. That's not our job. That's God's job. We don't have to mystically transform someone because we simply can't. Scripture is very, very clear to us. Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The new birth that's required in the lives of an unbeliever doesn't come from anything to do with us at all. It's the Spirit's work. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, it's God's work to make us alive in Christ. He made us alive in Christ. Right? Not us. We didn't make ourselves alive. We were spiritual corpses. He made us alive. I didn't make someone else spiritually alive. I can't do that. That's his work. He does it. No amount of stunning intellectual arguments or persuasive speech that stirs the heart can cause a dead person to be made alive. You will never, ever, ever cause a person to repent and believe by the sheer force of your explanation of the gospel. God must do this. And yet, God has ordained the means of the preaching of the gospel by which he saves people. 2 Corinthians 1:21 tells us, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Paul is saying it's the preaching of the word of God. The proclamation of the gospel is the means he uses to save people, not intellectual arguments. And just a few verses later in chapter 2, Paul describes how he came to the Corinthians. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." My brothers and sisters, do you have that qualification? Do you have weakness and fear and much trembling? Congratulations, you're qualified. Okay? If you could just very briefly turn with me across to Romans chapter 10. I know I'm making you flick a lot. This is an exercise in New Testament knowledge to know whether you know where the various chapters are. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Right? "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" While God doesn't ultimately require us to transform someone's life, in fact, we can't do it, he has made the mission rest upon believers. So we have this immense responsibility. We have a privilege to preach it. And God has made it very, very clear through Scripture that when the gospel is preached, that's the means he's going to use to save people. We have this amazing tension in that God and God alone can make a person born again, and yet he uses Christians just like you and me to preach the gospel as the means by which he saves people. God sovereignly works through our preaching to bring others to the saving knowledge of Jesus. He's not dependent on us being the best evangelist or preacher. He doesn't need us to argue a person into the kingdom with lofty speech and human wisdom. He chooses to use us even when we have a frail, bumbling communication of the gospel. We are to preach Christ and him crucified. We are to tell people of sin and salvation. We are to share the news of repentance and reconciliation. And we have the comfort of knowing that we do not do this in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just before Jesus' ascension, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then listen to what he says that power is for. "And you will be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We can see that God has promised that the power to witness is not ours, but his. Just as Jesus promised at the end of the Great Commission that we looked at in Matthew 28 before, he says, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." Again, Jesus promises that he will empower us to be his witnesses. We don't go alone. One of the primary reasons that the Holy Spirit comes upon us is to empower us to witness. That's one of the biggest reasons he works in our lives. Now, before we make the mistake of thinking that our success is measured in conversions, let's remember again, we cannot convert anyone. If we cannot convert anyone because that's God's work, then that cannot be the measure of our success in evangelism. That would be nonsensical. Our success, therefore, is simply whether we have faithfully discharged the duties of an ambassador that have been given to us. I worked for some years with a group called Campus Crusade for Christ, now in Australia known as Power to Change. Who has heard of Campus Crusade or Power to Change? All right, fair few people. We had this wonderful definition that we used to have all the students memorize because it's wonderfully helpful for us to remember. And it's, success in witnessing is taking the initiative to share Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. In other words, we are successful if we faithfully share the gospel and tell others how they can be saved. We are not successful if they fall in on their knees before Jesus and repent. Well, that probably indicates we were successful before that because we communicated it. Our measure of success is not upon whether a person becomes born again. We are successful if we simply communicate the message faithfully and we trust in him to do the work. Mark Dever writes, "The Christian call to evangelism is a call not simply to persuade people to make decisions, but rather to proclaim to them the good news of salvation in Christ, to call them to repentance, and to give God the glory for regeneration and conversion. We don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully present the gospel and yet the person is not converted. We only fail if we don't faithfully present the gospel at all. We are called to faithfully present the message of the gospel. We are successful if we obey. And yet, we should not be surprised if our evangelism does yield a measure of success in that people come to Christ through our labours. We know for a start that Jesus is building his church, right? Matthew 16, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus always intended to build his church. And he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Many of you would be familiar with the parable of the sower. We see it in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in Matthew 13. Let me read to you from Matthew 13, verses 3 to 8. If you're not entirely exhausted with turning pages yet, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 13. Probably for some of you a fairly familiar parable. Let me read verses 3 to 8 to you. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. Now Luke 18, which is one of the parallel accounts of this, says that the seed represents the word of God. And you'll notice there are three types of soil that bear no fruit at all. Either a rejection of the message outright, or ultimately what Scripture speaks of a lot, the idea of false conversion, an initial positive response that then falls away. But notice the final type of soil, where the seed sown bears fruit. Some of the seed ultimately does, in the process, land on good soil. If you continue to faithfully present the message of Jesus, we can be confident, not that God will save every person we speak to, but that some of those we speak to will eventually be saved. We may never see these people again until we see each other in eternity and find out that in some small way, God has used us to impact their eternal destiny. So we have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel, we have the privilege to proclaim the gospel, and we have the power to proclaim the gospel, but we also have reward for preaching the gospel. What reward? Well, firstly, there is a reward in this life. Not in terms of prosperity or worldly gain, but in joy. William Barclay declares, there is no joy in the world like the joy of bringing one soul to Christ. And I would have to agree with him. Those who have been saved have a deep love for the Lord. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Because we love him, we delight to obey him. And it gives us a deep joy to obey him. Because we love to hear him praised by others. Because we love him, we rejoice when we hear of how he has shown love to others by saving them just like he saved us. We love to see Jesus glorified in the saving of sinners. And Charles Spurgeon stated, to be a soul winner is to be the happiest thing in the world. I can tell you from personal experience, there is nothing like seeing someone grasp the gospel for the first time. To see them humbled by the knowledge that they have offended a mighty God, and then to see tears in their eyes when they begin to grasp the immense love of the Saviour. To see joy as they realise that God will save them not based upon their works, but on the basis of his finished work on the cross. It is amazing and a joyful thing to watch a brand new Christian then devour the Word of God and good teaching. Have you experienced that? Have you known the joy of seeing someone repent and trust in Jesus? And as if that earthly joy was not enough, Scripture tells us that we will ultimately be rewarded in eternity for our faithful service here. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that all the work done for Jesus as believing Christians will be evaluated, and those things we have done for him will merit us eternal rewards. This is not to be confused with the judgment of sins that results in the condemnation, but there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? But this is a judgment and an evaluation of our service done in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? God saves you as an act of his grace. He appoints you to serve as an ambassador as an act of his grace. He graciously empowers you to do that task, and then he rewards you for that service. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. Right? What a truly astonishing act of grace towards those who were formerly his enemies, which is where every one of us started. So the real question is, what do we do with all of this enthusiasm that we're hopefully just getting a little bit more enthusiasm out of you guys for evangelism? I hope now you are encouraged to share your faith. I hope this inspires you to step out and talk to your neighbour, colleague, classmate, friend, family member, or maybe, if you are very, very brave, a complete stranger. I lead a small group at my church, and I'm well known for asking the question, so what? At the end of the study, what have we learned? What are we going to do with what we have learned? And as we finish today, and I'll have some time in a couple of minutes for some questions, I want to suggest that there are five things that we can have as action points. Number one is to pray. Pray for the lost who are around you. Pray that they would be saved. Pray that you would have the boldness to share the gospel with them, that your fear of them would ultimately not prevent you from being faithful in that task. We should pray. We should think deeply about the gospel. I think we should remember daily what Jesus has done for us. Remember that once you were a sinner who needed a rescue, and God saved you as an act of his grace, and allow that to just to remind you daily of the need that is out there. We should get equipped. And this is the point in the course where I give a shameless plug. I travel into churches at no cost to the church, if we can manage it, to train people in how they can share their faith. I run a course. I do have some flyers and other material at the back there. I'll explain those in a second. But I will go to any church as if it's possible for me to do so, and I will equip people to share the gospel. I do that because there aren't enough people doing it, and I have a deep, deep burden for helping people do that more effectively. If you are on behalf of a church, or if you have friends in high places in your church and you can try and get a bit of an invite, I will more than happily come and talk to your pastor or elders to talk about how we can serve them. At the back, right at the back of the pile, I only have about 5 or 6 of these left in the pile, so don't just put these, everyone grab them. It is a letter that you can give to your pastor and say, hey, we listened to this lunatic evangelist at the conference. And this is about a course he runs. He'd love to chat to you about it. So please only take one of those if your absolute intention is to take it to your pastor or elders to try and get an invite for the course. There are some other flyers and other materials, including sign up for the newsletter if you'd like. But shameless plug, I'd love to come and train people at your church. The other thing, of course, is read good books on evangelism. There are some really good ones out there. Top of the list, if you could only read one book on evangelism, is this one. It's by Mark Dever. It's called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Okay, you've already seen me quote bits of Mark Dever on here a few times. If you could only read one, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism is probably it. But J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And yes, you can come and look at these afterwards if you'd like. This one as well. Michael Lawrence. It's called Conversion. Radically thinking through why so many of our church ministries struggle to see people functioning as Christians, because we have to deal rightly with the topic of a true biblical conversion. Worth reading. There's a couple of others there as well. But read good books on the gospel. Then go. Go and preach the gospel. Talk to your neighbours. Matthew 28:19 says, go and make disciples. Go and talk to people that are in your circles. Talk to someone about Jesus. Open your eyes to see the people that God has placed around you in your circles who need to know about Jesus. Maybe form a team at your church, or find a team somewhere and join them and do it together. It's a wonderful way of growing in your evangelistic skills. And then crucially, tell others. Tell others about what you've learned. Tell others about the person that you got to share the gospel with. Tell them the story of how I chatted to Bob, my neighbour over the fence. And I got to tell Bob about this bit and this bit, but I kind of got stuck here. But I picked up this bit, and I'm going to take this flyer back to Bob and tell people about in your church about how you're going with sharing the gospel. Share the stories that it might encourage them. Share so that they can pray as well. Build a bit of an evangelistic fervour in the circles around you by getting other people as excited as hopefully you are to do this as well. If we go out there, we pray, we think on the gospel, we get equipped, go and preach the gospel and tell others. Who might the Lord use you to reach? Who might ultimately end up spending eternity in heaven with him because you stepped out despite your fears to share the gospel?